Let us pray together, please. We ask thee, Lord, again to help us as we open thy precious word. We pray that you'd help every listener. Keep our mind, Lord, where you would have it to be, on the scriptures of truth. And we ask, Lord, that today that thy word again might be with power. It's fruitless, Lord, unless thou art in it, unless you're guiding this preacher's mind and his words, and unless we have the unction of thy Spirit, it's all in vain. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be with us now, particularly, especially, Lord, and unmistakably be with us here in the preaching of thy word. Each listener, we pray, Lord, you'd help us to understand in a simple way the message of this book, but Lord, also to embrace it and to receive it with all our hearts. Hear our prayer, Lord, we pray, and honour thyself, Lord, in the message and in the fruit of the message, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to open your Bibles again at the book of Job, at the chapter number 22. And for those that don't believe, I know that nobody here falls under this condemnation, but for those that don't believe that there's no gospel in the Old Testament, well, Job 22 is one of many passages that we could turn to refute that notion. Of course, there's gospel in the Old Testament. Of course, there's gospel in the book of Job. Even Job 19, which we should know well if we read the Bible, tells us about Job's Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. But sometimes the gospel falls from the lips of people from whom you would least expect it. And here we find it, in a sense, on the lips of a man from whom we least expected, one of Job's miserable comforters, one who failed to fulfill his ministry to encourage his friend at a time of great trial. These words were spoken by Eliphaz, recorded in the book of Job, but spoken by Eliphaz the Temanite to his friends, to his friend Job. The earlier part of the chapter, of course, is full of accusations, false accusations against Job. But at least the application at the end is right, and that's always going to be true, where he says in verse 21, "Acquaint now thyself with him, and be at peace, and thereby good shall come unto thee." There's certainly gospel in that verse, and that's our text for this afternoon. And we're going to think this afternoon, as the Holy Spirit helps us, upon the subject of getting acquainted with God. Getting acquainted with God. You know the sense in which the speaker meant these words? The words are not true. They mean, in their immediate context, little more than this, that it pays to be religious. In the opening words of chapter 22, Job had, by his friend Eliphaz, been accused of self-righteousness. He had been accused of godless principles. He had been warned about judgment from verse 15 down to verse 20. And then his friend had also told him that all his physical sufferings that he had thus far had to endure, that they were also a punishment for his transgressions. For instance, he says, "Thine iniquities are great," verse 5. He accuses him of shady financial dealings in verse 6. He accuses him of the deepest social injustice in the following verses. But then Eliphaz tries to put a better spin on things, and he promises blessing to Job and prosperity to Job upon repentance. But when you read this chapter in its right setting, in its context, this peace that is promised, this prosperity that is pledged to him, and the good that is to come to Job, is a mere outward prosperity. "Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace, thereby good shall come unto thee." And then in verse 24, "Then shalt thou lay up gold as dust, and the gold of Ophir as the stones of the brook." In other words, Job, if you become a religious man, it will pay to be religious. Now, of course, humble men like Job will acknowledge their sins. And while those sins spring from a fallen and corrupt nature, the false charges laid against Job were not only hurtful to him, they were also offensive to God himself, because they were the result of a vain philosophy and a mistaken view of divine government. Nowhere in the Bible does God ever promise worldly prosperity to the man who is penitent. This would be to represent our God, or to present a sinner from the mouth of God with a selfish motive for repentance. God nowhere promises worldly prosperity and wealth and riches to the man who is, so to speak, religious. However, while in their immediate context the words of Eliphaz were not true, in another sense, and in a higher sense, they are certainly true. In the gospel sense, they are certainly true. People tell us that there is no God. Other people tell us that if there is a God, this God cannot be known. And yet even a man like Eliphaz knew different. And Job again, too, because both these men knew that these words, taken as they stood, were absolutely true. Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. It is possible not only to know that there is a God, but it's possible to be in personal fellowship and communion with that God. Not just to know about God, but to be acquainted with him. Now I want you to see here, first of all, the faith that is encouraged. Acquaint now thyself with him. And this is a personal exhortation, really, isn't it? He doesn't say, be acquainted with God's works. He doesn't say, acquaint now thyself with his ways, or even with his words, life-giving and soul-uplifting as those words are. But he says, acquaint thyself with him. Get to know God himself. Not just what he has done, not just what he has said, but God personally. Folks, we must be on intimate terms with God Almighty if we're to see ourselves safe. Landed to the other side of eternity. We must be on personal terms with him. And the word in the Hebrew means literally to have peace in this world and to be personally acquainted with this God. It's a wonderful thing to be personally acquainted with God Almighty. And it's possible. Not only is it possible, but thank God it is a glorious, a wonderful reality. Acquaint now thyself with God, because this God loves you. Thank God we can say without equivocation today that God loves sinners. And that means if God loves sinners, certainly God Almighty loves me. Certainly God Almighty loves you. In fact, we read these wonderful words, familiar as they are to us, in John's Gospel chapter 3, where it tells us, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God so loved the world. And because God Almighty loves unworthy sinners, and because God in Christ is willing to do unworthy sinners good, this is every reason why they should seek him and want to be acquainted with him. The tragedy is, of course, that people today are as men have been for many ages. And Isaiah 53 puts it like this, when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. How many people, hearing about the love of God, hearing about the necessity of being acquainted with this God of mercy, this God of love and grace, shut their eyes, shut their minds, shut their heart to him. They do not, though they know that he loves them, and they have the evidence of it in Calvary, they still do not want to know him. Oh, that God Almighty would open eyes, would open minds, would open hearts, and give men a desire to be on personal and intimate terms with him. Could I say, not only does God love us, but God will receive the worst of us. Stories told about an unbeliever, an infidel, who was lying upon his deathbed. On the foot of his bed there was a board with the words written in chalk, God is nowhere. His little daughter came in to see him, and they asked her to read it. And she spelled out the words, And they read like this in her infant lips, God is now here. God is now here. And in the gospel, every time the book of God is open, and every time Christ is preached, God is there. God stands. God and Christ with open arms, with the invitation, with the exhortation indeed, come unto me all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God loves us. He wants us to be acquainted with Him, and to encourage us to be more acquainted with Him, He will receive the worst of us. That's a wonderful truth. Jesus Christ is accessible to every sinner that will call upon His name. And that's every reason why sinners should come to Christ now. The tragedy is, of course, that people have good intentions, don't they? How often we speak to people who say, well, yes, I believe that what you're saying is right. I believe that what you're saying is true, but really, perhaps now is not the time for me. Maybe I'm too young, maybe I'm too old, maybe I'm too busy. Maybe I have to think things through a little bit more, or reasoning along that line. Well, the best intentions, what does the old saying go? It goes like this, the way to hell is paved with good intentions. On the tombstone of a French prince are inscribed these words, here lies a man of the best intentions. And of course, those words would make a truthful epitaph for many another headstone. For many people have talked about and have declared their intention to be saved, but have failed to put their intentions into fact and have perished everlastingly. How tragic that men, despite the fact they know that God loves them, despite the fact that they have the evidence of it and the sacrifice of Christ in their place on the cross, despite the fact that He declares in His Word that He will receive the worst of them, despite the fact that He calls them to come to Him now for salvation, how tragic it is that many people talk about coming and never actually do come to Christ. But He tells us again in His Word, acquaint now thyself with Him and be at peace. Somebody wrote these words once. Ah, dearest Lord, I cannot pray. My fancy is not free. Unmannerly distractions come and force my thoughts from Thee. The world that looks so dull all day glows bright on me at prayer, and plans that ask no thought but then wake up and meet me there. All nature, one full fountain seems of dreamy sight and sound, which when I kneel breaks up its deeds and makes a deluge round. Old voices murmur in my ear, new hopes start into life, and past and future gaily blend in one bewitching strife. My very flesh has restful fits, my changeful limbs conspire with all these phantoms of the mind, my inner self to tire. I cannot pray. Yet, Lord, Thou knowest the pain it is to me. I have my vainly struggling thoughts, thus turn away from Thee. Had I, dear Lord, no pleasure found but in the thought of Thee, prayer would have come unsought and been a truer liberty. Yet Thou art oft the most present, Lord, and weak, distracted prayer, a sinner out of heart with self, most often finds Thee there. Ah, prayer that humbles, sets the soul from all illusions free, and teaches it how utterly, dear Lord, it hangs on Thee. Ah, Jesus, why should I complain? When why fear aught but sin? Distractions are but outward things. Thy peace can dwell within, but it will never dwell within, and you'll never be free from all the chains of distracting thoughts and temptations unless your faith is encouraged, unless you acquaint yourself with Him and be at peace. Are you acquainted today with this God that's revealed in the Scriptures of truth? You know something? There's a sense in which we can never know God. It's impossible really to comprehend God. And that's what one of Job's friends says in Job chapter 11. Zophar says, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out God to Almighty, to perfection? However, in another sense, in a very real sense, we can know Him. Jesus has actually said so. He knelt, didn't he? And he prayed this great high priestly prayer, showing us that we can be acquainted with him. And he said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And, you know, even within man, by nature, there's an innate or inborn knowledge of God. Ecclesiastes says, God has set the world, that is the world of eternity, in man's heart. A conscience argues for the existence of God. It tells us we are answerable to a law higher than ourselves. Romans 1 tells us that we witness in the world around us, the universe abroad, his eternal power and Godhead. So there's a knowledge of God that we have already. But this innate knowledge is no substitute for personal acquaintance with him, for real, living faith and confidence in Jesus. Acquaint now thyself with him. You know, there are people in the Bible who were personally acquainted with the Lord. The apostles confirmed this truth, didn't they? By personal testimony. John says in his first epistle, hereby we do know that we know him. I can not only know God, I can know that I know God. I can be sure that I'm sure of this acquaintance with him. John says again, we know that we are in him. He says, I write unto you because ye know him. He that knoweth God heareth us. Paul says that I might know him in the power of his resurrection. He says again to his friends, the Gentiles at Corinth, I know whom I have believed. And Christians in every age have testified as a fact of experience that they know God. And on the deathbed, it's especially the case. The godly Methodist John Wesley, when he was breathing out his last few moments, was heard to say these words, conscious of the nearness of the divine presence. He says, the best of all, God is with us. The best of all, God is with us. The faith that is encouraged. And then, I want you to see the favours that are experienced. Acquaint now thyself with him, and be at peace. I'm sure we all know that it was a common greeting, and still is to these days a common greeting in Israel, when a fellow Jew meets another brother, so to speak, he will say, Shalom, be at peace. The word shalom is a very full word in the Hebrew language. It means different things, but it means sometimes to be whole, to be complete, as it were, to be sound, to be safe. There are many, many things which Jesus says in Luke 19, verse 31, belong to our peace. But all of those things are comprehended in this word, this Hebrew word, shalom. Quiet now thyself with him and be at peace. Know the things which belong to thy peace. And you know, when we read this sentence, we discover an implication. And the implication is that all spiritual ills, all instability, all spiritual insecurity is completely done away with by this experience of favour with God, of acquaintance with God. And of course, the peace that comes of this is first and foremost peace with God. Acquaint now thyself with him, thou shalt be at peace. Peace with God. You know, no matter what man may think, whether it's in their consciousness or not, does not matter, because beforehand, the carnal mind is at enmity with God, by nature refusing to be subject to his authority. Only divine love, seen in Christ Jesus as a sinner substitute, only divine love can vanquish this spirit, this inborn spirit of opposition against the Almighty. Only this grace can break down all barriers between the sinner and God and bring the trusting soul into fellowship with him. The troubled conscience finds rest from his holy censure when that man is acquainted with God. We read those lovely words in Romans 5, don't we? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians says, peace through the blood of his cross. Until I saw the blood, 'twas hell my soul was fearing. And dark and dreary in my heart, the future was appearing. While conscience told its tale of sin, and caused a weight of woe within. But when I saw the blood, and looked to him that shed it, My right to heaven was seen at once, and I with rapture read it. I find myself to God brought nigh, and victory became my cry. Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. At peace. Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Stories told about a certain man on the Malabar coast in Africa. And he had inquired of various devotees and priests of his religion about the way of peace, how he might make atonement for his sins. And one of his religious instructors told him the following. He said, if you want to find peace, if you want to atone for your misdeeds, drive iron spikes sufficiently blunted through your sandals, place them on your naked feet, and walk no less than 480 miles. And then he was told if through the loss of blood or weakness of body he was obliged to halt, he might wait for healing and strength, but he was to undertake the journey again until it was through. Well, on the way on his journey, that long, arduous, painful journey, pain in every step of it, he halted under the shade of a large tree where the gospel was sometimes preached. And there's a missionary standing there, and he declared his message from 1 John 1 verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And while he was preaching, that poor man in the darkness of false religion rose up, threw off his torturing sandals and cried out, this is what I want. And that man since then became a lively witness of the power of the gospel. The fact that Christ's blood does bring us peace. Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Peace with God. But there's something more in the gospel. There's peace, the peace of God. You see, God's grace in Christ not only changes our standing before God, it also changes our state before God. It's more than just a legal alteration. It's a practical alteration. That's what God's grace brings. It not only justifies us or reconciles us, it actually brings us into personal union and personal harmony with this God. We experience in some measure the very peace that he knows. God is a God of peace. That's what the Bible says. Being all sufficient, lacking nothing in his being, God Almighty is his own satisfying portion. Nothing can be taken from him. Nothing can be added to him. Nothing can enhance him. His peace cannot be disturbed. And folks, in union with this God, in submission to him, we partake of that very peace. And thus, like Peter, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Jesus said, listen, peace I leave with you. Listen, my peace I give unto you. He says again to his disciples, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Christianity is not a dull message. Christianity is the best news that the world has ever seen or ever will see or hear. And while people are complaining and almost coming to despair at the state of society today, and while men are crying, look what the world has come to. Thank God in the gospel because of Jesus we can say, no, look who has come into the world and look what we can have through him. Peace with God and the peace of God. And you know, we can have that peace and surrender to his will. Christ's peace and joy was surrender to the Father's will. And when his rule is established in the Christian enjoys the same peace and joy that Jesus had. At a missionary meeting on the island of Rarotonga in the Pacific Ocean, an old man rose and said this by way of testimony. He said, I have lived during the reign of four kings. In the first, we were continually at war, and a fearful season it was for everybody. During the reign of the second, we were overtaken with a terrible famine, and then we ate rats and grass and wood. During the third, we were conquered and became the peck and prey of two other settlements of the island. But during the reign of the third king, we were visited by another king, a great king, a good king, a peaceful king, a king of love, Jesus the Lord from heaven, and he has gained the victory. He has conquered our hearts. And therefore now we hope we have peace and plenty in this world, and we will soon dwell with him in heaven. You know what Isaiah says? He says, Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us. The favours that are enjoyed And then you have the fruit that's experienced. He says, thereby good shall come unto thee. Good is a very common word. It's a very little word, isn't it? But it's also a very, very full word. Good of every kind. But especially good of the highest kind comes from acquaintance with God. And the good promised here, not just another word for his peace, it's really the fruit of his peace. Salvation is this good begun. The psalmist prayed, do good, O Lord, unto those that be good. And you'll see, until a man is good, good of the highest kind, God cannot and God will not do to him or for him. He may have the best of physical health, and his coffers may be full of gold, even the gold of Ophir, which is referred to here. But so long as that man is unthankful, unholy, unregenerate, he can really have nothing. He cannot enjoy the tiniest part of Jesus' legacy. But salvation is God's good begun in the Christian. Two veterans went to examine a little girl who sought fellowship in a church membership. And after hearing how the change had taken place, one asked her, well, dear, were you a sinner before this change took place? And she said, well, yes, sir. She said to the examiner, or she said to her, are you a sinner now? She said, yes, I think I am a greater sinner than ever. The man looked puzzled, and he said, then what's the difference? She thought for a moment, then she came back with this wise word. She said, then I was a sinner who ran into sin. Now I am a sinner who runs from sin. Salvation was good begun in that young lassie. But you know, there are many other things promised in the gospel to those that believe in Jesus and have peace with him. The Bible says he withholds no good thing from them that walk uprightly. He says not to everybody, but to Christians, to those that are called of God according to his purpose. He promises this. This is a specific word, not for the world, but for Christians only. All things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Christian, you have an exclusive right to this promise. Not everybody, but only those that are saved can fall back on this word, can claim this word of Jesus for them, can say, look at the good that I have gained from acquaintance with God. Look at the good that has sprung out of the peace that I have in Jesus Christ my Savior. A peace, a blessing, a favor, a fruit that converts afflictions and trials into wonderful and marvelous blessings. Wonderful and marvelous blessings. And then you'll notice in verse 23, something more. It says, thereby good shall come unto thee, our text. And then verse 23, if thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up. Now, of course, Job had been not built up at this point. He had been knocked down. He had been floored. And he had suffered about as much as anybody could take. Job was built up in his fortune and family, however, at the end of the story. But more than that, he was built up in his faith. Thereby good shall come unto thee. What good? What's the fruit of our peace with God? That even in the most difficult days, God is moulding us to be more the persons that he wants us to be. And how was Job moulded? What good came out of Job's trials? This man, he was acquainted with God and knew his peace. The good was that he was a better man at the end of the day. And how were things changed for him? The Bible says, Job turned again, if God turned again the captivity of Job, listen, when he prayed for his friends, when he prayed for Eliphaz who mocked him and said, you're suffering because you've done something particularly wicked. When he said to him, you're suffering because you've indulged yourself in social injustice. When he said you'll be prosperous and you'll be wealthy financially. When he said all those things, when he preached the prosperity gospel to him, and when he told him things often that weren't true, when he slandered the soul and testimony of Job, when Job turned in his sufferings to pray for his friend, thereby good came unto Job. Verse 25 says about the good that comes to us. It says, the Almighty shall be thy defense. Weren't we singing about that earlier in the meeting today? Thank God, I have one that will stand by me in the day of judgment. Somebody who will be my defense on the day of judgment. The one who bore my judgment in my place on Golgotha's tree. This is the good that comes to the man that trusts in God and puts his faith in his Son as his Lord and Savior. This is the fruit that springs of the peace that we have. The Almighty shall be thy defense. My defense while I live. My defense, thank God, when I die. We sometimes get a raw deal. Christians sometimes get a raw deal in this life. You know, Sir Walter Raleigh, who was part of the court of Queen Elizabeth, was falsely accused and put into prison. And while he was sitting there languishing in prison, he began to think of all the terrible things that had happened to him, how he had been falsely accused, how he had been incarcerated in prison, which he felt was unjust. And then his mind was turned towards another court, the court of God above. And he wrote about his personal experience, and he described the Lord Jesus Christ as his own defence, as his own defence. He just speaks of him as heaven's lawyer, heaven's advocate. That's what he is to us, those that believe in him. Our God, our Almighty, is our defence. He's our defence. What's more, this good that comes to us is pleasure in God. Verse 26, thou shalt have thy delight in the Almighty. You know, when you give up the pleasures of sin, which are only for a season, you get something which is perfect and enduring, something which lasts. God is no longer a terror. Religion is no longer a drudge. Christianity is no longer an alarm to us. It is the sweetest possible thing. Sweeter also, says David, than honey and the honeycomb. We enjoy a personal acceptance with him. We can pray in a way in which we had never prayed before. As it says here in this chapter, thou shalt lift up thy face unto God, thou shalt make thy prayer unto him, and he shall hear thee. That's part of the good that comes to us when we believe and trust. We can bring God into everything. We can look up into his face and into the eye of omnipotence. And we can say, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And I know that you love me. Just before a skilled surgeon performed an operation, he bowed his head and prayed that God would guide his hands aright. And after the operation, there's a young intern who said to him, why do you pray for divine help before you perform a surgical procedure? You know, that Christian doctor replied, he said, well, after I pray, I'm so aware of God's presence that I do not know where my skill ends and the hand of the great physician takes over. How did he have that good? Because he was acquainted with God. Thou shalt have thy delight in the Almighty. This is part of the good that comes to us. And then look at verse 28. It says, thou shalt also decree a thing. Thou shalt also decree a thing, and it shall be established unto thee. When a Christian determines to do what is right and commits his plans and his ways unto God, God sees to it that those plans, in keeping with his will, do come to pass, and they're not in vain. That's the good that comes from acquaintance with God. Acquaint thyself with God. Do you know this God today? Acquaint thyself with God. Know thou his tender love. So shall the healing sunshine fall upon thee from above. Acquaint thyself with God. In him alone is peace. Rest for the weary child of time and everlasting bliss. Acquaint thyself with God. Choose thou the better part. So shall his heavenly sunlight be the dayspring of thy heart. Acquaint thyself with God. He bids thee seek his face, that thus thy youthful soul may taste the sweetness of his grace. Acquaint thyself with God in Jesus and his cross. Bear there that love which makes all loss but gain, and gain but loss. Acquaint thyself with God in childhood's joyous prime. So shall thy life a foretaste prove of heaven's long summer time. Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace, and thereby good shall come unto thee. May we all get acquainted with God. And if we're already acquainted with God and know him, may he deepen our experience and our walk with him for Jesus' sake. Amen.